It's lovely to be with you. There'll be a number of you I don't know. I do work at St Mary's, but I help with a ministry we're involved with in Windsor that meets every Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. So I am normally found over there rather than over here. But it's lovely to be with you this week. If you've lost your place or weren't there to start with, we're in Philippians chapter 3, and that's page 1180. So if you want to find that and have that open in front of you, that would be a great help. Friends, we've been reminded this week just how dark this world can be. I'm sure, as Sarah was saying, many of us have come this afternoon with hearts that are aching. France is our closest neighbour, and what has happened there affects us very deeply. But one of the reasons we gather together week by week is to remind ourselves not just of the darkness of the world, but to remember again that light has come into the world and the darkness has not overcome it, the darkness will not overcome it, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And amazingly, in Philippians, we are told that part of God's plan for us as those he has reconciled to himself is to shine like stars in such a context. We see that in chapter 2, verse 15. And part of what it means to shine like stars is to hold on to the word of life that God has given us. So let's just pray for a moment as we look at these words that God would equip us to shine through them. Father, we've sung already of our need to have prepared hearts, of our need to be open to you. So please, we pray, speak to us, equip us. Father, we pray that in a world such as this, that you might even use us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul's theme in this passage this afternoon is that we think about who we imitate. That is going to be part of what helps us to shine like stars, is thinking about who it is we are influenced by. I was visiting some friends recently. They had a little girl who was about two or three years old. And at one point during my visit, she showed me her new piggy bank. And so I made a sort of pig noise kind of thing. And she then spent the rest of the day, I kid you not, making that same noise to everyone and would not stop. And I sensed my work was done and made a bit of a speedy exit. But it's not just children. We are kidding ourselves if we don't think that we do this too as adults. I think it was in my brother's second year at Birmingham University, I noticed he was beginning to come home with a bit of a Brummy accent. And as a younger brother, I felt it was my duty to point out such a thing. He insisted he hadn't, but already I could see he was beginning to be shaped by his new context. So much of who we are and what we do is picked up from people around us. The book of Proverbs is full of cautions to us that we take great care who it is that we allow to influence us. We take great care who our friends are, because we will inevitably pick up things from them. Well, Paul is conscious of that dynamic. He's already told us in chapter 2 that we are to imitate Jesus. We're to have the same mindset that he has. Later on in chapter 2 from verse 19, he told us the story of Timothy, again as an example of someone who was imitating Jesus. We then had Epaphroditus in verse 25 and following. Again, we were to honour people like him. We're to learn from his example. And then Paul has given us in the first half of chapter 3 his own kind of story of how confident he used to be in himself, of what he had done, of where he came from, and of how none of that compared to knowing Jesus. And now Paul calls on us, if you look at verse 17, to follow his example. So 3 verse 17, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. So Paul wants us to imitate him and to imitate people who are like him. That is part of what it is going to mean for us to shine like stars. So what are the things that make Paul a good role model? What would be the things that would make us a good role model to others? Maybe a particular question for those of you who are parents to think about in terms of how your children pick up things from you. Well, two things for us this afternoon. We want to follow the example. We want to imitate someone who longs to know more of Jesus, and that is very much Paul. Paul knows that he is a work in progress. When we left him last week, he had been showing how becoming a Christian had changed his ambitions. He had said, "I want to know Christ." And Paul had been a Christian for 30 years. I think it's a fairly safe bet he did know Christ. Paul had written Romans. Paul had understood Romans, presumably. And yet even Paul can say, "I want to know Christ." And more than that, he said, "I want to be like him." Being like him in his death, being obedient. And so as Paul begins to kind of reflect on that in verse 12, he doesn't want us to get the wrong end of the stick. And so he says in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." And again, in case we missed the point, verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." Paul says, "I'm not there yet, but I want to be there." Now, we know that Paul has experienced a remarkable work of God in his life. Paul is not the man he used to be. He is unrecognizably different. If you remember, Paul, before he knew Jesus, was someone who had overseen the execution of the first Christian martyr. When we say that Paul was against Christians, we don't mean he wrote kind of grumpy letters to the Times about how deluded Christians were. No, Paul went around trying to round up Christians to have them killed. And yet God has worked an extraordinary change in his life. And so Paul can say with wonderful thanks, "I am not the man I used to be." But he also says with great earnestness, "I'm not yet the man I want to be. A lot has changed," Paul says, "but I'm not there yet." He says, "I've not already been made perfect." Now, there have been occasionally down the years groups of Christians who've taught that it's possible to become perfect and sinless in this life. One such Christian leader met the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon and explained to Spurgeon how he had become sinless and perfect. And Spurgeon poured a jug of milk over this man's head and discovered that his sinless perfection very quickly disappeared after that. It's probably the best response to it. But if anyone could have become sinless and perfect, it probably would have been Paul, wouldn't it? He was an apostle. He had met the risen Lord Jesus. He'd written kind of half the New Testament. He's got a pretty good Christian CV. And so if even Paul is a work in progress, if even Paul is saying, "I'm not there yet," well, how much should that therefore be true of us? Verse 12 again, Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Paul says, "I'm not there yet, but I'm desperate to be there." And so he says, he presses on. Verse 13, "Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on." It's the language of the kind of the long distance runner. Everything is about getting to that finishing line. Paul is straining every fiber in his being, every sinew to that end. And when he says forgetting what is behind, it doesn't mean that he's kind of pretending the past hasn't happened. He's not blanked it. He's just shared it with us in the first half of chapter 3. But through Jesus, he's been able to deal with his past. He's not someone who's in denial. He's been able to sort it all out with God. He can talk about it. But he knows he's not there. He longs to get there. And if there's a definition of being a mature Christian, I guess it's that you're someone who knows you've got a lot more maturing to do, right? Paul is not happy with where he is. And there's a right sort of restlessness to his Christian life. And that may well be a word some of us need to hear this afternoon. I think Paul is anticipating some of his readers might be thinking, well, actually, I'm kind of happy with where I'm at. Well, Paul says, if you think you've got to the point where you can effectively kind of fold your arms and think, well, I'm kind of fine where I am. Well, Paul says, think again. Verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. I think Paul is saying, live up to where we've got to, because wherever it is, God is teaching you, you've got further to go. So we need to be people who long to know more of Christ, who long to grow in our relationship with him. And I think that means there should be two things that characterize us. The first is humility, because wherever we are in the Christian life, we've got further to go. There is more to learn, more that we need to be changed. And so it humbles us as we grow to see how much further we still have to go. But if humility is one thing that should characterize us, I think excitement is the other. Paul is saying there is so much to look forward to, even in this life. There is the prospect of getting to know our Saviour better. The prospect of work God still intends to do in our lives. The prospect of there being more to learn, more truth to get our heads around. And so Paul is a wonderful example because he longs for more. He longs for more of Christ. He says, follow me not because of where I am, but follow me because of where I'm heading. I had a gap year after school and spent part of it in Kenya. And one of the highlights was a group of us climbed a mountain in the Rift Valley. It was a dormant volcano called Mount Longonot. And it was very hard going. This was not a nice Sunday afternoon stroll in the Cotswolds or something. This was a whole mountain. And there wasn't a refreshing cool breeze. We were in the middle of the Rift Valley and it was hot. And there was about two-thirds of the way up. I just wanted to stop. I'd run out of energy. I was soaked through. I was sticky and tired. And every step just seemed to be a huge effort and pain. But then something happened that dramatically changed that. One of my friends, who was a bit further ahead, reached the rim of the volcano, and he shouted down to me, Sam, this is amazing. And I could see the look of wonder in his eyes, and all of a sudden I had a surge of energy and just ploughed up the hill to the top. I knew that what I was going to see up there was going to blow my mind, and it did. It was beautiful. But it was seeing the impact it had on my friend that made me want to follow him. And that is the same with Paul. That is the same with those who it is good for us to follow. We can see in their eyes the prospect of moving on with Jesus. We can see where their eyes are fixed. So that's the first thing for someone who is going to be a good role model, someone who longs to know more of Jesus. And then the second thing for us this afternoon is to think about following someone whose identity is in Jesus. Someone who longs to know Jesus more, who knows they're not there yet, but then also someone whose identity is in Christ. This whole business of imitating people isn't just a sort of interesting diversion to think about for a half a chapter in Philippians. Paul says it's urgent. Like it or not, conscious of it or not, we are always copying someone. And if you are not consciously seeking good examples, the danger is you will be copying bad ones. So Paul says in verse 18, he says, "For as I have often told you before now and say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul's already gone through this with them many times, apparently. They need to hear it again, and I guess we do too. Paul says there are people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. He describes them in verse 19. He says their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. We're not particularly clear on exactly who Paul is talking about. We don't know if he's talking about religious people or whether he's talking about kind of pagan people. But the main thing is these are people who are somehow within the life of the church, and yet he says their mind is on earthly things. Their whole life compass is pointing to this world and not the next. And Paul is warning us, I think, that if we are defined by the things of this world, we will eventually become enemies of the cross of Christ. Because it is the cross of Jesus that contradicts the wisdom of this world. Two Spurgeon stories for you this week. The second is this. He was once invited by a member of his church to go and visit their new house. They had just had this house built, and for its time, it was state-of-the-art. It was all very, very impressive. And they kind of showed Spurgeon round, showed him all the different things and what they'd done. And then they asked him what he thought of it. And Spurgeon said to them, looking around at all the stuff they had in their house, he said, "These are the things that make dying hard." He's not saying it's wrong to have a new house. He's not saying it's wrong to have a nice new house. It is wrong if it becomes our focus. It is dangerous if our mind is on earthly things. If that is where our sense of identity and success and meaning in life is to be found. And Paul doesn't just say, don't put your mind on that. He shows us actually the alternative in the next couple of verses, and it's wonderful, friends. Verse 20, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven. "And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." I don't know if you think much about your citizenship. I was stuck in a long immigration queue recently and decided I had nothing else to do but read the blurb inside the passport. And it's really cool. It says, if you're British, "Her Britannic Majesty's Secretary of State requests and requires, in the name of Her Majesty, all those to whom it may concern, to allow and to afford the bearer, me, such assistance and protection as may be necessary." I've since started looking at other countries' passports. Ours is better. It's just wonderful. "Her Britannic Majesty's Secretary of State requests and requires in the name of Her Majesty." And you just have this sort of sense that if some little official decides to kind of hold you up more than necessary, that the Knights of the Garter are going to turn up on horseback and teach them a lesson or two. We're told in the book of Acts that Philippi was a Roman colony. That is a huge deal in that time. It meant they were a little outpost of Rome, and so that the residents of Philippi could be Roman citizens. Most of the Roman Empire wasn't like that. This was a defining thing in their language, in their culture, in their outlook. They could look down on everybody else and say, "Well, we are Roman." That was their identity. And yet Paul reminds these readers in verse 20, he says, no, our citizenship, our real citizenship is not based in Rome, it's not based in Buckingham Palace. It is based in heaven. That is who our ultimate ruler is. That is where our ultimate home is found. That is where we're from. That is what explains who we are and what we're like. That is the citizenship that defines us. And so Paul says our life compass should be pointing up and not pointing down. Or rather, it should be pointing ahead and not pointing here. Because Paul says we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they may be like his glorious body. So friends, notice a couple of things there. Jesus is the one who can bring everything under his control. We can't. Our rulers can't. The people that we most look to in this life for meaning and hope can't. We need to pray for our leaders. At the moment, we need to pray for wisdom. I have not the first idea what the answer to all this kind of stuff is. But I do know that Jesus is the one who brings everything under his control. As we were reminded earlier, he is the one who's sitting on the throne. He is the one who has power. And what is he going to do when he comes? Well, he's not going to throw his weight around in a kind of domineering way over us. Look at what he's going to do for us. End of verse 21. He will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. When Jesus comes to us from heaven, when he does line up the whole of reality as he wills it to be, one of the things he's going to do is to transform our bodies so that they will be like his. And it's just a wonderful reminder, in case we forget, that Jesus, when he was born in a manger, we'll be thinking about that in a few weeks' time, had a body, and he still has a body. He rose physically from the dead, and when he ascended into heaven, as one writer said, he didn't jettison his body like a booster rocket. The man, Jesus Christ, is in heaven, and he is still a man. He has a transformed, resurrected physical body, and when he returns, he will make our bodies like his body. Paul says our bodies now are lowly. And I think we know that, don't we? Hands up who has to take some kind of medication for anything, at least kind of once a week. We're lowly. Somebody said that middle age is when you have to sit down to put your socks on. And old age is when you ask yourself if there's anything else you need to do while you're down there. Many of us will have long-standing health problems. But our citizenship in heaven is a reminder. And friends, it's so easy for us to forget this or not to think about it. It's a reminder that this is not the only body we're going to have. Because when Jesus comes, he will transform these pokey bodies so that they will be like his resurrection body. And therefore, it is the age to come for which we live. It is the age to come where our heart and mind should be focused, because that will be the real life. We need to finish. Friends, it matters who we imitate. But these last two chapters have been about imitating people, imitating Jesus and imitating people who are imitating Jesus. And Paul rounds off in verse 1 of chapter 4 by saying, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord." You remember back in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul said, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm." And now he's told us, that's how to stand firm. Friends, in a world which can be incredibly dark, this is how to be light. This is how to shine. This is how to be a blessing. This is how to make a difference. This is how to bring change. Imitate those who imitate Jesus. Imitate those who long for more of Jesus in their life. And imitate those whose identity now is in all that Jesus is going to return to bring for them. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us, like Paul, to be those who long for more of your work in our lives, who long to know Jesus more, however well we know him now, to know him more, to be more like him, to walk more closely with him, to strain with every fibre of our being for what is to come. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us to be those whose identity, whose citizenship is in heaven, is in you, is in all that you have made us to be in Christ. Father, we thank you that these lowly bodies are not the only bodies we will have, and that this broken planet is not the only world in which we will one day live. So please, may our hope and our confidence be in the things that are to come. Help us to follow godly examples, and please help us to be godly examples. In Jesus' name, amen.